Let us pray. Lord, may the words from my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you this day. Amen. Tonga and I made our usual biannual run into Toronto earlier this month for her routine checkup at SickKids. Her first appointment was at 8:30 in the morning, so we caught the first bus out of Peterborough, which was at 5:30 in the morning. I don't drive into downtown Toronto anymore. It's much safer to take the bus and rely on city transit when we get there. Tonga slept, and I used the drive time to think about the sermon that I was going to be preaching today. Coming into downtown Toronto along Richmond Street East in Cabbage Town, I saw a sign high up on a building wall, just bus height, that said, "Prepare to meet thy God." It's probably been on that building for ages, but this is the first trip when I have noticed it. I pay attention to such things when I'm communicating with God, as I had been that morning during the drive. God was in my thinking as I mulled service themes. Shortly after this sightseeing, this sign seeing, I saw the word Trinity on a sign. Then again, we went by Trinity Street. Still later on in that morning, when we were walking around, we walked by Trinity Church. Well, this was too much now. God wasn't nudging me. God was pushing and prodding me, just like there was no tomorrow. So here we are. This is a sermon channeled through me that God anxiously wants those of you who came out to church this morning to hear. It may not be for all of you, but someone here today needs to hear this message, and it's for you. It's curious that the first message I got was, "Prepare to meet thy God." This was to wake me up to God's later hints about the Trinity. Or was God trying to tie this ominous statement into part of the message to be delivered today? This quote came originally from the book of Amos in the Old Testament. Amos was one of those lesser prophets of Israel who lived in the 8th century BC. This was a particularly prosperous time in Israel, and Israel, of course, includes both Judah and Israel, the way they were separated at that time politically. But Amos noticed that the prosperity was limited to the wealthy, and that it fed on injustice and oppression of the poor. Religious observance was insincere, and security was more illusory than real. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Amos called out the injustice, and in straight talk, he preached that God would punish the nation. This famous quote comes at the end of a fiery passage in Amos chapter 4. How this ended up on the wall on Toronto's Cabbage Town is pure speculation, but I rather suspect that it's the work of one of the conservative churches of Christianity somewhere. But it got my attention, and that's all that was needed that day. What struck me about this quote is the reference to thy God. Not just God. Was Amos implying ownership or kinship between God and the individuals? Or was he hinting at something else? Was he hinting at the possibility that God reveals himself in different ways to different people, depending upon your perspective or particular take on life and their relationship with God? This would be a personalized God, suited just to the individual concerned. Just think of it. your very own personal God, designed to meet your every need. Is this not how the rich and powerful would have thought about God? Everything was great. They had everything that they could want in life, and life was good. Surely their God was rewarding them. There are a lot of parallels which can be drawn between those days and today. Think about them. This quote came at a time when Jesus was not in the picture and the Holy Spirit was also not introduced into the religious landscape. Both came much later in time and are embodied and explained in the New Testament. But in keeping with the quote, because Amos was aware of the class divide and the differences in living styles and standards among the wealthy and pious and the powerful and the poor. Perhaps he was acknowledging that the rich and powerful see and respond to God one way and the poor another way. The implication in his admonishments is that God will bring punishment to the one group but spare the other, thus separating the way each should view God in the first place. That God shows himself as creator in a reactive persona, depending on the individual or group being addressed and the lens through which they view life. We know from reading through the early chapters of Amos, including the chapter beginning or the section beginning in chapter 4, that God saw the injustice of the cities and states of the Promised Land and neighboring states, including Israel and Judah. Through Amos, he prophesied what was going to happen, how the faith of these cities and its sinning population would be brought down. We also know that he did not heed the warning, that they did not heed the warning, and that they were oppressed by drought, famine, floods, and plagues. In a weakened state, they were easy pickings for the Assyrian army, which came in during the void in their security. But this did not last forever. In the last chapter of Amos, he prophesies that God will restore the kingdom of David and the people of Israel to the land. But only the survivors of the occupation by the Assyrians and subsequent versions of the population that took place, which mostly affected the rich, the powerful, and the privileged members of society. The poor survived almost unchanged. After all, what can you take from a poor man or a slave except their life? He continues with a poem outlining the miraculous recovery of the climate and growing conditions and finishes with, "I will plant my people on the land I gave them, and they will not be pulled up again. The Lord your God has spoken." Again, this time a quote from God. We have your God, a personalized God. Let us turn to today's responsive reading for more clues. Here we have God speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the Israelites. Chapter 44, verse 24 begins with, "I am the Lord, your Savior. I am the one who created you. I am the Lord, the creator of all things. I alone stretch out the heavens. When I made the earth, no one helped me." Here, God, in no uncertain terms, lays out who he is and what he was responsible for creating. He adds, "When I send a messenger to reveal my plans, I make sure these plans and predictions come true." Remember this for later. It's important. Notice here that God clearly states that he alone was the creator and the Savior. Let us now jump over to our first reading in Scripture, John 1. This is a favorite piece of scripture for me, and I've used it before in past services. Likely, you will hear it again in the future as more insights get revealed to me in it. First, I want to draw your attention to the first four verses. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was the source of life. 4 points. The Word already existed, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word was the source of life. Through Him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without Him. There's a lot in those few verses. We find out quite a bit. First, the Word was God. Also, the Word was with God, indicating an integral but separate persona. Then, we know the Word already existed in the very beginning with God, a shared existence before creation began. And lastly, the Word was the source of life itself. So God and the Word co-created. Sort of like God was the prime mover and thinker, and the Word was the manifesting agent or the doer. In the phrase, through Him God made all things, not one thing in all of creation was made without Him, we have two possibilities. Could He be referring to the Word when He said Him? Since we are told that the Word was the source of life, if the latter is the case and the accepted interpretation, then because we have already deducted that the Word became manifest as human being, Jesus Christ, then Jesus was not only the Son of God, but also the Creator through whom all things were manifested. The Word was the source of life. And in verse 14, we are told that the Word became a human being and lived among us in truth and grace. It goes on, we saw His glory, which He received as the Father's only Son. The Father could only be God, distinct from the Word, but containing the Word, which is now the incarnated Son. In verse 17, John tops it off by telling us grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, thus naming and identifying Jesus as the Son and the Word as the source of life. It is important to note that at this point the Holy Spirit has not been introduced, even though there are several hints. In verse 18, we're reminded that no one has ever seen God. However, at this point, Jesus, the Son, is known, and He is the same as God through being the Word incarnated, which was God. This also explains Jesus' ability to heal and to work miracles. He was the Word incarnate, and the Word was the source of life. No wonder Jesus now sits at the right hand of God. They are inseparable in the process of creation. God is the prime mover, the thinker into existence in the virtual. And Jesus is the manifester, the incarnator, the source of life. We have now covered two-thirds of the Trinity in its origins. Let's move on now to the third part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Of course, we know the first instance of the Holy Spirit was at Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. The report in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22 says that after the baptism, the Holy Spirit manifested in bodily form and lighted like a dove. Didn't say that it came down as a dove, it lighted like a dove. The next time we hear about the Holy Spirit descending is in Acts 2, verse 3. They saw what looked like the tongues of fire, which spread out and touched each person there. they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, after this point, does not make any more dramatic entrances. Instead, whenever anyone professes to believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, and is baptized, it is assumed that they have also inherited the Holy Spirit into themselves as a bond with God. Of course, this is belief in the Trinity as we know it as Christians. We find it in the recitation of the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed whenever we take communion. It is also recited at the sacrament of baptism usually. And I have been present at many funeral services when it was also recited there. However, as I mentioned earlier, times were looking remarkably like the times that existed in the prophet Amos's time right now, right down to the threats from climate change. In Amos 4, verses 6 through 10, God takes the credit or blame, depending upon your perspective, for the climate changes which occurred. At this point, God does not separate those who have remained faithful and carried out the rules of the covenant Israel had with God, mostly the poor and the slave class, from those who were enjoying life in the privileged class of the power elite, consisting of the wealthy, the pious, and the authorities. Everyone suffers from climatic catastrophes, but the privileged class suffered far more than the poor, likely losing everything they had at the time. This is where the conservative Christians come in with their proclamations that everything comes from God and that God utilizes nature to punish the wicked and the sinners. This is where I diverge. I am reminded that my version of God is a loving, redemptive God, that the Trinity I have outlined is a creative God, not a destroyer. God creates and redeems. Humankind destroys. We know from modern day research that climate change is a consequence of destructive human action on the environment, and that effects take a long time to accumulate and can have lasting effect. But the negative impacts can be reversed with remedial action, which takes time. The key element here is action. It takes negative action to get us into trouble, and it takes positive reversing action to get us out of trouble. How does God come into the equation? God provides the ideas to implement and the grace to see us through the formulation of a plan and the will to implement it and the insight to call together the right combination of resources to see the task through. God uses miracles to make sure that the right person are with the right skills and talents and knowledge are in the right place at the right time for a task to complete. This is loving grace in action, not the response of a vengeful God. God is there as a constant cheerleader and nurturer, knitting us together in love to see the task through. God is not a discourager, an objector, or complainer. If you are hearing that, it is a human response, not a Trinity response you are hearing. To be in touch with God's love is the root of compassion. Compassion, to be full, has to be founded in unconditional love. To be compassionate is to extend care to others simply because you see the need. There is no question that anyone has to deserve your compassion. If you have it to give, you will give it where it is needed. The horrors of the world are undeniable, and few people even dream that they will go away someday. But they will, because love is the supreme reality compared to which all else is temporary, fleeting, and unreal. The Holy Spirit sends us clues about the real nature of life. Be alert to the moments when love is showing itself to you. God granted humankind free will at the onset, when man was created. It is this free will which is the devil in us, which causes all of humankind's problems. The word evil comes from the Latin a will, which roughly translates into from man. The devil is a personification of this notion. So if we have a loving God who stands ready to shower us with grace and encouragement to move forward in righteousness, why do we still miss the mark? There must be something else in action, inferring with the light or interfering with the light of God streaming into us when we just ask through prayer. This something else can be found in mistakes. Mistakes are a movie term. There are attempts at producing a usable action scene or for a movie which end up on the cutting room floor because of some error or failure to capture what the director was looking for. These rejected takes are known as mistakes. We commonly borrow the term in English conversation to mean error. So what is causing us to err in receiving God's grace and heeding God's guidance? It must be the filter we are using to communicate through. It must be something wrong in the picture. We err when we use influences of humankind and material thinking instead of influences of the Holy Trinity as our filter. Where are we finding these other gods? First, there is the God of power, the Trinity, of fame, fortune, and authority. This Trinity is used as a filter, leading us to make decisions based on maintaining or adding to our wealth, increasing our celebrity, or adding more power to what we already wield. When worshiping the power Trinity, they have great disdain for the poor and oppressed, unless they can be utilized to draw attention to themselves and increase their reach of power and privilege. Charity is given ostentatiously, compassion is given conditionally, and power is shared unjustly. Their greatest fear is that any of this could be taken away from them, and that fear ultimately occurs at death, because they take nothing with them. Naked was how we entered this world, and naked we will depart. In the end, they too will be humbled by death. Only the Trinity, the Holy Trinity, can provide resurrection and eternal life. But there is a price: living in love. There is also the God of the Fountain of Youth Trinity, which worships mind, body, and expression, which favors optimized development of the mind through self-help education, development and preservation of the body through health food eating, fitness training, and keeping young with various health remedies and medical procedures to fool time. These worshipers have no time for a benign God with a kingdom that requires death and resurrection to gain eternal life. These individuals think they can cheat death, and they live accordingly. In the end, they will fail. Their self-love will defeat them, and the life viewed through this filter will be a failure for humankind. It is said that 90% of all the scientists who ever lived are alive today, and they are responsible for amazing advances in all aspects of life. We have unraveled the secrets of life, cosmos, physics, medicine, mechanics, digital technology, artificial intelligence, and mathematics. More amazing things are evolving every week, and it seems like we must be nearing the end of things to invent or discover. But still more unfolds. This has led to the rise of the God of the Trinity of Science, which embodies invention, intervention, and evolution. Those caught up in this Trinity see the world from the perspective of perfection, systems, and precision. There is no room for sentiment or compassion. Through the lens that they're using, they can be defeated by a world which is imprecise, where there are gray areas, and where miracles and the unexplained occur. But those with the lens of the Holy Trinity live with the faith that these are precisely the things which define creation. God is the creator, the redeemer, the one who makes the impossible possible. Every snowflake is different, yet every one is part of a creative diversity, which is here 1 minute and then gone as creation moves on. God of the Holy Trinity does not sleep. These are only three of the false trinities which exist through humankind, which can lead to mistakes. If you take the time to think about it, you can find and recognize many more gods that man, over the years, has allowed to evolve and cloud his perspective of the persona of the Holy Trinity. How do you tell the difference? Ask yourself if the lens you are using to pray is a lens of love for God with all your heart, not just part of it, with all your soul, not a selfish soul, and with all your mind, unconditionally dedicated to wishing for the optimum outcome, whether it benefits you personally or not. The feeling of compassion is the clue. It is necessary for you to prepare yourself for meaningful communication with the Holy Trinity. A good way to do this is to take yourself aside. Take some time to relax, both your body and your mind. Take a few deep cleansing breaths. Clear your mind for a few moments of quiet, allowing the mind to go blank as possible. If you are feeling stressed, wait until the stress subsides, which it will if you concentrate your mind on love and loving objects or an object of beauty. When you are ready, start by thanking God for whatever you are thankful for at the moment. And now, begin your dialogue with God, the Trinity. Which God do you mean when you proceed this way in prayer and prepare to meet thy God?